Let's take out our Bibles, or whatever way you access your Bible these days. This morning we're going to read a few verses from the book of Proverbs, and then also from 1 Peter chapter 3. We're in a sermon series we started, I think, last month, or maybe end of May, called The Trouble with Christianity. And it's one small way that we're trying to connect a little bit with people around us, especially with unchurched people. We're asking questions about Jesus, God, religion, the Bible, the Christian faith. So we're trying to listen to those questions, and we're trying to engage people with those questions. Again, one small way of making a connection between our church and the world around us. Another small way we did that this past week is Thursday evening. A few of us went out on a prayer walk through the Metrotown community, just praying for the people here in Metrotown. Another way we can do that, last week's message, I was trying to encourage us to make this a summer of service, doing good deeds in the communities in which we live. And all of this stems out of my conviction that we are called more and more to be a faithful presence in the communities in which God places us, that God sends us into neighborhoods, into cities, into all kinds of locations, to be his faithful presence there. And he does that because God is a God who has done that. He has sent his son into the world, and so he also sends us into the world. So this morning we're looking at, I think, a troubling question, at least from my perspective. Why are Christians so angry? Why are Christians so mad? Which troubles some people. They wonder why Christians or religious people in general are angry, or are angry so often. And we might say, no. That's not me. Right? That's not me. Or that's not us. And maybe that's true, but their perception is that Christians, and for some people, especially evangelical Christians, are angry people. What the world sometimes sees amidst all the things they might be looking at is Christians who protest, Christians who picket, Christians who yell, Christians who are angry offline but also angry online. In general, the culture sometimes gets the impression that the church and Christians in general are angry with the world. And again, we might say, no, that's not true. But that's their perception, and that's, I think, where the question comes from. Why are Christians so angry? Now, I found this past week, as I've found in previous weeks, that this question, like other questions, is almost like a mirror in front of me. Now, having the mirror in front of you can be very humbling, very, very difficult. But if we can look long enough, I think having a question like this, or having the question act like a mirror in front of us, can be very freeing and even redemptive. So as we look into the mirror and the question is reflecting back to us, I think I, and maybe others of us, should be saying, yeah, That's me. As a human being, as a Christian, for me as a pastor, I get more angry than I need to. There are times when I'm part of the problem and not part of the solution. Which makes me think about a story attributed to the writer G.K. Chesterton, early part of the 20th century. The London Times newspaper had asked people, send us your best essay, 500 words, 1,000 words, responding to the question, what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And G.K. Chesterton supposedly wrote in and said, dear sirs, I am. I'm what's wrong with the world. And that's what I suggest some of us should be saying in response to this question. What's wrong with the world? I am. We are. Why so many hypocrites in the church? I am. We are. Why are Christians so angry? I am. We are. Now, I know that there's at least one person this morning who's already thinking about a question. They're asking, isn't there such a thing as righteous anger? And I know that question will come, so I want to address it right now. I want to say, yes, there is. I was reading an online article this past week from Douglas Todd, Vancouver Sun, written a few years ago. He was talking about mastering anger to transform the world. So he's quoting all kinds of people and talking about anger could be used very constructively. And I say, that sounds very interesting. It sounds like wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. For me, the problem is I hardly ever see righteous anger. So for me, righteous anger means I'm angry at sin, especially sin in my life. But I so seldom hear people angry at their own sin. Or for me, righteous anger would be anger at injustice. Let's say the injustice of human trafficking. But I don't often hear people angry at that injustice in the world. Or anger at corruption and greed. But I so seldom hear people really, truly angry at corruption and greed. It's almost just kind of part of the way our world is. So although I affirm righteous anger, I think there's something to that. I personally seldom hear it or see it. One more question someone might have before we get to our reading this morning is, well, wasn't Jesus angry? Which almost is like, well, Jesus was angry, therefore we can be angry. And I want to say, well, he was. You know, he was angry in the temple courts. He overturned the tables of the money changers. But I want to ask, where was he angry? He was angry in the place where religion was happening. Who was he angry against? So often, he's angry against religious leaders. Now, maybe some of you can help me, but I can't think of an example in the Gospels. Maybe some of you can tell me right away, where Jesus is angry at a Roman soldier, or a sinner, or a prostitute, or a tax collector. I don't find Jesus angry at the people we might expect him to be angry at, which is should be, I think, instructive for me and for us. So this morning, what should be our posture toward the world around us? We're going to read some verses from Proverbs and 1 Peter chapter 3. And I think Sharon is reading those verses for us. So Sharon, if you'd come and read for us this morning.
I'm reading from the New American Standard Version, Proverbs 15:1. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 22:24 and 25. Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, lest you learn his ways and find a snare for yourself. Proverbs 30:33. For the churning of milk produces butter, and pressing the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. Now we go to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 18. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. And let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once and for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. So, Father, thank you that your Spirit has moved in the writers, these writers in the past, to write, but also to write words for us today. Your Spirit has preserved these words for us, and now we ask that we would be able to dig into the reality deeper than the words we just read on the page, but the reality the Spirit's pointing us to. So thank you for the words read so far, and bless us now as we reflect on them. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I want to try and connect this week's message with last week's message. Last week we were talking about Christians being living stones, which is a kind of a strange image from 1 Peter chapter 2. Living stones being put together into a living temple. And I suggested maybe a better idea is a spiritual home. Right? Because for some of us, temple means something over there, something we go to, something we kind of frequent once in a while, but for me, spiritual home is a place where we live our lives together with others. And into this spiritual home, this church community, people are meant to be welcomed and discipled and encouraged to love God and love each other, and then also invited into a journey, a transforming journey, to become a new kind of people, a new kind of humanity. And for me, that's just a great image, right? Like, wow, we're living stones, living temple, living spiritual home. That's what we're supposed to be. And I want to remind us that that wonderful image is not set in some kind of make-believe world, right? The biblical writers are never in a make-believe world. Like, everything is fine and everything is great and we're just giving you these nice spiritual principles to live by. The context, especially of 1 Peter, is a context in which Christians are experiencing some kind of trouble, some kind of maybe even persecution. Something very visceral is happening to them. So we can read in some of the verses, like verse 9, don't repay evil with evil or insult with insults, which for me suggests that they were receiving some kind of insult, some kind of evil was coming their way. That's why the author says, don't repay it. In verse 10, repay evil with blessing. So the evil's coming. Don't respond the way you maybe want to, but respond with blessing. In verse 14, even if you should suffer for what is right. Right? So the idea, there's suffering coming, there's insult coming, there's evil coming, and how does this living spiritual home, this living temple, respond to ill treatments? And for me, the verse I want to focus on this morning is 1 Peter 3:15, which says, but in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So a few things about this verse. Three things, the message that we're supposed to be able to give, the tone with which we give it, and what's supposed to be going on in our hearts as we give this message with this tone. So the verse calls us, always be ready. Always be ready to give the reason for the hope that you have, which suggests that if these people that this writer is writing to are living authentic Christian lives, the questions are going to come. The questions are going to come. You just have to wait long enough and they will come. Why do you believe what you believe? Why do you love those around you? Why do you bless those who are cursing you? Why do you pray for those who persecute you? Why do you sing? Like, why do you sing in church, but why do you even sing at funeral services? Why don't you return evil for evil? And it's like Peter saying, if you live authentic Christian lives, people are going to notice. They're going to see something going on in your life that's different than what they see in the world around them. It's going to cause a connection or a dialogue or a discussion. Karen Jobs, in her commentary on this verse, says that Peter's vision does not advocate a withdrawal from society for safety's sake or a hostile counterattack on society. Faith does not close doors to relationship with other people, either out of fear or hate. In turn, rather, it's in openness to others, just as it turns to God. So the vision that Peter has for the people he's writing to is not keep your faith private, keep your faith hidden, keep it all to yourself. Hopefully nobody notices you, or hopefully nobody asks you any questions, but rather live a life that allows your faith to go public or is willing to engage with those around you. And then I find it very interesting in this verse, always be ready to give the reason for the... And I would expect Peter to say, give the reason for the faith that you have. Give the reason for give all the reasons why you believe God exists. Or give the reason for the truth that you have. But Peter says, always be ready to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, faith is important. Truth is important. Love is important. All these things are important. But he's focusing on hope. Because people, when they see the Christian community living authentic Christian lives, should be asking, why do you have hope? What is this hope? Why do you have hope when things don't look so hopeful? How can you be hopeful when people treat you like that? How can you be hopeful when you just got that diagnosis? Or you're going through grief or depression? How is that possible? And the focus on this hope in chapter 3 really goes back to chapter 1, where Peter was thanking God that out of his mercy he had given living hope to these people through the resurrection of Jesus. And I think Peter's focused on hope, especially here, 1 Peter 3:15, because hope gets an audience. Right? People long for hope. They want hope. And if you offer some hope to them, their ears prick up. They want to hear about real hope. And then he says, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that you have. But, don't do this. Don't give this reason out of the default response or the default tone that typically we give our responses out of. Don't give your response to people who are asking, why do you have this hope, out of anger or defensiveness or resentment or sarcasm or any sense of better than. Always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. It's like Philippians chapter 4 that we heard a few weeks ago here at Nelson Avenue. Let your gentleness be evident to all. Gentleness, that fruit of the Spirit, the life of Jesus in us. Gentleness doesn't mean I'm a doormat. Just do whatever you want to me. Just walk all over me. Gentleness doesn't mean I can't have deep convictions about certain things. Gentleness doesn't mean that I can't talk. or I don't have anything to say. Rather, gentleness guides the way that I speak. Anger can be, as the Proverbs tell us, anger can be like fuel to the fire of conflict. Anger can sometimes be the cover or the mask to all kinds of things, including fear, insecurity, hurt. Anger can tell people, if I'm angry enough and you kind of receive my anger and I talk fast enough and loud enough and enough words, maybe I can change you. Maybe I can control the situation. Maybe I can even control you. Anger, especially from the Christian church, tells the world we're really, really always right, and you're really, really always wrong. I think that's what people hear when they see or hear Christians angry. Gentleness moves us in the opposite direction. Gentleness is not fuel for the fire of animosity. Gentleness is like that soothing oil, or that balm, or that ointment placed on the wound that lies between you and me, or the conflict between you and me. Gentleness also restrains sin in others, right? So sometimes when I'm angry, or the church is angry, we just sort of heap fuel on the fire, and people respond with anger. So gentleness restrains anger and sin in others, but I think more importantly, gentleness is meant to restrain anger and sin in me. Now, I don't want us, again, to think that being gentle means that we're just wimpy Christians. Just, you know, whatever other people think is right, gentleness can and should exist with conviction and truth. Gentleness and conviction, we should think of those as together. Like Jesus, who is, we are told, was full of both grace and truth. Grace and truth always combined. And I think this is one of the great challenges of the contemporary church, maybe the church in Canada right now. How can we keep gentleness and conviction together, or grace and truth together? In his book, The Reason for God, Pastor Tim Keller talks about the approach that Martin Luther King Jr. took during the 1950s and 60s in the civil rights movement when he was struggling with white American Christians. And in his book, Tim Keller says that when Martin Luther King Jr. confronted racism in the white church in the South, he did not call on Southern churches to become more secular. He didn't say, abandon your Christian beliefs. Rather, he called white Christians to be more true to their own beliefs and to realize what the Bible really teaches. Dr. King invoked the prophet Amos, who said, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. The great champion of justice in our era, Martin Luther King Jr., knew the antidote to racism was not less Christianity, but a deeper and truer Christianity. And I think that's true for us. The call is not to become less Christian as we think about how to respond to the world, but a deeper or a truer Christianity. So there's a message we're called to give, a message of hope. There's a tone of gentleness we are called to have as we give that message. But I think none of that will happen unless we heed the first part of this sentence, which says, but in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Something has to be going on inside of us if we are to be a church full of hope and full of gentleness. Whenever we see the word heart or hearts in the Bible, we should remind ourselves this is the Bible's way of talking about the control center of us, our control center. The heart is not the thumper. The heart is the center of the person. And when the heart reveres Christ as Lord, the heart is saying, who's in control of the control center of my life? Or who's in control of the control center of our community? Who is the king of the world? Now, those of us who read the Bible a lot, we see the word Lord, 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 and we just think, oh, it's just kind of one of those generic words that the Bible uses. But especially in the New Testament time, the first century, Lord was like a huge word for the Roman Empire because there was only one Lord. And who's the Lord in the first century? Caesar. Caesar is Lord. You are not. Right? You are not Lord. Now, it's not just Caesar. Of course, it's Caesar with his army. Caesar with his whole government. But Caesar is Lord. So when the Christian church, and you know, for us, we kind of sing these nice songs. He is Lord. It all sounds, I love that song, but it sounds like, it just sounds nice. Nice. Jesus Lord, so nice. In the first century, when people started hearing, what? Jesus is Lord. It's not just radical. It's like treason. Because there can only be one Lord. So if Jesus is Lord, as you say, then Caesar is not, the state is not, the government is not, the military is not Lord. If Jesus is Lord, then Jesus is in charge. He's in control. And through his life, he has shown the world and shown the church the strategy to engaging suffering and evil and insult, which is the strategy of service and sacrifice and even gentleness. Gentleness is the way of Jesus. And when Christians in their hearts say, Jesus Christ is Lord, they make this incredible, radical, almost treason-like confession, but they're also saying, if that's true, then let the way of this Jesus be the way in my life, be the way in our community as well. As Jesus said of himself in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in heart. This is the calling also for the Christian church, to be gentle and humble in heart. And we might say, to be a non-anxious presence in the world. That we would be so full of hope and so full of gentleness and respect. Both those things together. Hope, lots of hope, and lots of gentleness. Proclaiming, and especially in our hearts, that Jesus Christ is Lord, it would be so much a part of us that as we engage with the world, there would not be anxiety. There would not be worry. Now, I've been thinking, you know, how do I land the plane this morning? Right, the plane is sometimes flying at 30,000 feet. Hope, gentleness, non-anxious presence. You know, Pastor Yo's droning on. Now, how are we gonna land the plane this morning? And for me, at least one obvious situation to think about, and I'm not sure if all of you have the same reaction that I've had, but is the recent Supreme Court of Canada decision regarding Trinity Western University. Trinity Western University applied to have a law school, and the Supreme Court of Canada said no, basically. Or you can't unless you change some things at your university. So this past Wednesday, I was listening to a webinar put on by the Evangelical Fellowship of Canada about this decision. Very interesting. I need people who read about this more than I do, think more about this than I do, to help me. So very helpful. They were using words like disappointing and devastating to talk about the Supreme Court's decision. And toward the end of the webinar, they were asking really one question in two parts. Somebody asked the question, what's the worst thing the church could do in response to the Supreme Court, and what's the best thing we could do? And the worst thing, according to these people, or these people in the webinar, said, don't withdraw. That would be the worst thing that we could do. To withdraw from society. To withdraw from the conversation. So don't separate yourself and go into a corner in Canadian society. And then secondly, I found this interesting, don't be strident. Strident means don't be loud and harsh and rough, which for me are descriptions of someone who's angry. So I heard them say, don't withdraw, don't be angry. And the best thing, and I know it sounds like a cliche, especially on a Sunday morning coming from a pastor, but they said the best thing that we could do, don't withdraw, don't be strident, don't be angry, but steadfast prayer. Now, there's all kinds of other things we should be doing. Like there was a lawyer there who's engaging on this with a legal, with other lawyers. There's people thinking about the implications for others of us, you know, the church in Canada, et cetera, et cetera. But someone said, steadfast prayer. And I thought, prayer, especially from our passage this morning, prayer is a hope-filled action. If I don't think God exists, if I don't think God listens to prayer, if I don't think God responds to prayer, if I don't have hope in a God who hears prayer, I'm not going to pray. Which I think is sometimes my problem, and maybe for others of us, why we don't pray. We don't have hope in God. So this morning I want to point us to our bulletins. If you have a bulletin, there should be an insert in there, 31 Days of Prayer for Canada. I want to encourage you, you may look at that real quick and just take this with you. What I love about this one, about this is, it's not like a five-minute prayer. Great to pray 5 minutes for Canada. It's just a quick prayer. You know, you can just take this along in your car this summer or in your Bible and just once a day look at this. And today, with grateful hearts, let's praise our God who keeps our land. And we just go through the 31 days together. So I encourage you to do that. And as we do that, be people who have hope, people who are even gentle with our prayers, and people who recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I thought we'd also land the plane this morning. We're thinking about the Supreme Court very quickly. I'm not saying much about this morning, but just a very quick response. But also thinking about Canada. Of course, it's July 1st, Canada Day, and I thought maybe I'd invite some of you. I'm wondering if some of you could bring some hope-filled words for our country, our province, our city, or the neighborhoods in which we live. Especially on this day, hopefully not just on July 1st, but what are some words of hope or words of prayer or words of thanks that you have, we have, for Canada, British Columbia, Greater Vancouver area? What comes to mind when you think about praying hopefully, with hope, for our country or our province or our communities?